I'm going to try and be brief this morning because I want to be considerate to you and your bodies to make sure that I follow even the instructions of the Lord Jesus Christ in John 16, verse 12 and 13. He said, I have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them right now. And I think we're in that mode as a church even, so I want to be considerate to you as a church. But this morning is the last Sunday, as we habitually do, for those of you especially that are here with us just this month, we celebrate communion. And communion is the table wherein we remember that which is most precious to us. And it is because Jesus has asked us to remember. He's asked us to remember His work in two ways. One is baptism, and that happens once. And the second one is communion. These are the two ordinances of Christ. There are not seven ordinances like some traditions teach. There are only two ordinances that come from Christ Himself. And communion is one of them. And as we look at communion, the reason why Jesus has asked us to celebrate communion, not mourn communion. He is risen. This is not a celebration of something sad, but this is a celebration of something grand. He is risen from the dead. He has conquered death and sin. Amen? And because of that, Jesus asked us to celebrate His death. But I also want to remind you of the fact that to celebrate His death until He comes indicates that there is an inexhaustible richness in the cross. Jesus would have not asked us to do something that we would get bored of. But Jesus has asked us to commemorate and remember the cross because the cross is like a multifaceted diamond of Christ's sufficiency and grace towards you. I don't know if you've ever been struck anew by the cross where you just felt like you've just come to Calvary for the first time. And I think Jesus wants us to have that experience because, mind you, you will always be weak as a Christian if you try to move your gaze away from the cross of Jesus Christ to your own self. And the gospel is this, that I have no sufficiency in myself. In fact, I give only sin and unworthiness to Christ. But He gives me all His grace and all His sufficiency. And the fountain of that is His cross. So never get tired of the cross. And have you ever wondered, as I have oftentimes, what was Jesus thinking and saying during the moments that He was actually hanging on that tree for you and me? What was going on in His heart? What was going on in His soul? And we have seven statements, of course, that remind us of the different great cries that Jesus prayed and even interceded for us on that cross. But I don't know if you know this, 1,000 years before Calvary, because the cross was not an accident. The cross was not a random event that just happened. Christ walked into the midst of the Jews and the Pharisees and He was arrested. By no means. The cross was orchestrated before the beginning of time as the means of salvation for you and me. And because of that, 1,000 years before Jesus went to that tree to hang for you and me, to die for you and me so that we could be forgiven, David, a man after God's own heart, prophetically wrote a psalm, which we're going to consider this morning. And it's Psalm, not Psalm 23. Psalm 23 is precious, right? Psalm 23 is about the Lord being our shepherd. But the means to Him being our shepherd is even His work of suffering. And so Psalm 22 comes appropriately right before Psalm 23. Let's read it even as we start this morning. And just consider this whole psalm. I'm going to read through it and try and pay attention in your own copy of God's Word as we read through the psalm. This, if you will, is prophetically Jesus' prayer as He actually suffered and died for us. Psalm 22. And I'm starting in verse 1. It's a psalm of David. My God, why have you forsaken me? That is Jesus' prayer. Even that we know very well, but we don't realize that the rest of this is also applicable to Him. Far from my deliverance, verse 1 and the second half, far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer. And by night, but I have no rest. Yet you are holy, O you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were delivered. in you they trusted and were not disappointed. But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They wag their lips. They wag their heads, saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, because he delights in him. Yet you are he who brought me forth from the womb. You made me trust when upon my mother's breast. Upon you I was cast from birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb. Be not far from me, for trouble is near. For there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. For you lay me in the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing they cast lots. But, you see these series of yets and buts. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O you, my help, hasten to my assistance. Deliver my soul from the sword, my only life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, from the horns of the wild oxen. You answered. Now I just want to pause here, because I believe that there's a change in attitude and tone as we move from verses 22 and following. Up to verse 21, we've been experiencing the agony of Jesus. Now we're going to see a different attitude. Verse 22, I will tell of your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him. And stand in awe of him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried out to him for help, he heard. From you comes my praise in the great assembly. I shall pay my vows before those who fear him. The afflicted will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. And all the families of the nations will worship before you. That's what we're experiencing even in church. For the kingdom is the Lord's. And he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth will eat and worship. And all those who go down to the dust will bow before him. Even he who cannot keep his soul alive. Posterity will serve him. It will be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They will come and they will declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, for he has performed it. As we look at this psalm, there's a lot to absorb here. But again, first of all, one key idea to grab is that verses 1 to 21 is the first part, that the descriptions of the thoughts and the prayers of Jesus. This is sacred ground as he's hanging on the cross for you and me, written 1,000 years before he actually suffered. Because this was according to God's plan. And then verses 22 to 31 are his cry of victory. That I would say, even he said as he rose from the dead. And so you can see Jesus prophetically experiencing both his suffering and his victory in this one psalm. Now many of you may raise your hand and just say, Roy, isn't this a psalm of David? And I just want to quickly show you, this is evidence of the fact that this word, this is why I preach this word, is inspired by God, and it's not written by David, but it was David used by the Holy Spirit. These words are supernaturally God's words. It could not be referring to David. The first reason why is crucifixion hasn't even been invented at this time. It's going to come about 800 years later. And yet, when you look at verse 17 and 18 and 16, you can see specific details of the piercing of the hands and the feet. David could not be speaking about something that was done in his generation. The clothes being divided. All the nations coming under one king. That's not David. These words are words. If you look at them carefully, that can only be spoken of by Jesus Christ. And he's using David's pen and David's heart and David's mouth to express his thoughts prophetically even before he suffered. You know, Gethsemane, you could say, was Christ foreseeing a few hours before. But Psalm 22 is Christ foreseeing 1,000 years before what he was going to do for you. Now this prayer gives with precision and detail the inner thoughts of our Savior in his moment of greatest trial. It's precious. It's precious. All of Scripture is precious. But as Jesus pens these words through David, through the Holy Spirit, just remember the historical detail. He was condemned unjustly in a kangaroo court by the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He was taken before Pilate, and with all that politicking, they sentenced him to crucifixion according to God's plan. And as they sentenced him to crucifixion, you remember, he walked up the Via Dolorosa, beaten and torn already by the whipping and the scourging. And he was stripped naked. At 9 a.m., nails were pierced into his hands, hoisted up. He hung back on his wounds, taunting and suffering from noon, from 12 a.m. to 3 p.m. You know, today's hot, and you're saying, man, I'm sweating. But I want you to put this in context. You can face no trial that is equal to the trial that Jesus faced on the cross for you and me. At 3 p.m., we're told in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 46, as he spent 3 hours suffering for you and me, he says out loud the first verse of this psalm, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Matthew chapter 27 and verse 46. And I think that's an indication that this whole prayer, this whole psalm was on his mind as he was suffering. Just think about this. What is the only way that you and I are taught that we can make it through trials? It's by casting our burdens upon the Lord because he cares for us. And even as Jesus commits this great intercessory work of substitution and suffering, what is the way in which he lives, if you will, while he's dying and suffering? He's praying. And what is he praying about? He's praying to the Father with full consciousness of his trial and what he's going through. And his hope, even in the midst of these trials, is on the victory that only God can do, right? Through the valley of the shadow of death. And so just as Jesus suffered and died for you and me, I think we have initially even a model of how we can go through our small trials, maybe even this Sunday morning. If you're struggling this morning, forget about the heat. That's nothing. With other trials that are outside, maybe relationships that are broken, maybe financial calamity, all of those things fade in comparison to the cross, isn't it? But secondly, we have the same resource. We have the same Father because Jesus has made us one with him through the cross. And the way in which we live is the same way in which Jesus lives. Well, let's stop thinking about ourselves and let's look at our Savior. Because what's the greatest way that you can grow? Stop looking at yourself and look 10,000 times at Christ. And especially Christ as he hangs on that tree. That's what Psalm 22 does for us. And it gives us, basically, we're going to look at the first part, verses 1 through 21 in more detail for the lack of time that we have. And then you need to go home and discuss with your little kiddos and your wife the rest of the psalm. We'll talk about it briefly. But there are two victorious responses in prayer that Jesus has, even as he hangs on this cross, that can become our strength, that can become even our worship as we go to the table. Have you ever thought about this, that Jesus, even for a moment, did you grow weak? Did your faith waver? Did you begin to have doubts as you were hanging, as you were suffering, as you were even being forsaken by God? And the answer, I don't even need to give it to you, is found in these verses. Okay? And I hope by the end you can answer with a resounding confident no. But the first response of Christ, and the only response that the suffering saint can have, especially our Savior, is he prays. The first victorious response, instead of giving up, instead of losing hope, instead of losing heart, we rush to the throne of grace and we say, God, you you are the only one who can help us in our time of need. That's what Jesus does during those 6 hours as he suffered for you and me. He prays. He prays to the Father. And he prays in three ways. We're going to look at that in verses 1 through 21. The first way in which he prays is verses 1 through 5. And we have this famous complaint of Christ in verse 1. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? And I love the words of Spurgeon here where he says, Jesus, in all his prayers in the Gospels, he always refers to God as what? His Father. In fact, that even caused people to throw stones at him, that he would refer to God with such intimacy. But there is only one prayer that he prays in all his life that is recorded where he can't call God Father, but he calls him God because he is actually forsaken at that moment. He shouldn't be. You and I should be forsaken. But because he is forsaken, he is actually separated. And so he cries out with great anguish, my God, because I am separated from you. Why? And this idea of separation is this idea of total abandonment and rejection. You know, none of us know this idea. Even unbelievers in the world, they're going to experience God's grace by having good marriages, right? And happy homes, and maybe even sunshine and rain. The Bible teaches us that God shows love towards even his enemies. But there was one upon whom he completely poured out all of his wrath for sinners. And he had no grace and no love for him in those 6 hours. And his name was Jesus. And he did that for you and me. I mean, at this point, we could just close in prayer and say, that's enough, right? But how does Jesus find strength in this moment where, if you will, he experiences a million hells, not just one hell, for his people? He cries out as he's treated as a lawbreaker. He says in verse 1, far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. He says even in verse 2, I'm crying by day and by night. We're asked to pray what? Without ceasing. So he does that. The idea is that as he's hanging on that cross, he's not only suffering without ceasing, he's also praying without ceasing. But the difference is, God isn't listening to him. Now there's, again, scripture helps us here. Only one reason why God will not listen to the prayers of his people, right? And even his son, Psalm 66 verse 18. If I regard iniquity in my heart, you, O Lord, will not hear. That's a verse for you to remember. Now Jesus doesn't have his own sin. Praise God for that. That's why he's able to bear the sins of you and me. He doesn't need to die like the high priest or sacrifice like the high priest for their own sins, but he is bearing our sin, and because of that, on that cross, as he hung, he was abandoned and he was rejected. Even his prayers was not being heard or answered. In fact, in verse 2, when it speaks about groaning, in verse 1, sorry, it's the idea in the Hebrew of the roaring of a lion. I praise God that we don't have lions here in Goa. Maybe there were lions some years ago when this was a jungle. But I've only seen a lion in the circus or in the zoo. And it is something to hear them roar, isn't it? It's almost like a cry that causes your bones to shake, right? As you hear that great scream. And in a sense, the Bible is telling us that Jesus, as he was suffering under not the physical suffering primarily, but the spiritual suffering of wrath against sin, he shrieked like a lion as he was praying prayers to Christ. But still, in all of this, he recognizes that there is only one place that you can go through in the worst of your trial. And what is that? My God. And so, in rejection, and even in abandonment. Now, I would say none of us are going to experience this kind of rejection. Praise God. Why? Because there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But we have to recognize that the pathway to that was he was condemned for you and me. Grace is not cheap. If everyone teaches you that grace is cheap, you call them a false teacher, okay? Grace is not cheap. Grace was very, very expensive and costly, and it cost the abandonment of the beloved Son of God. And in that moment, this is his confidence. In rejection, he says, God, you are my refuge. And in verses 3, and following, he says this, yet, and this is the anchor that he has, yet you are holy. And I just want to camp on that. How does Jesus find refuge even as he's being abandoned by God? He says, God, I know. And this is one of the things we need to remember when we go through trials, that God never does anything without his holiness in mind. All that he does because he's consumed by holiness and righteousness. And you know what his holiness is causing him to do at this moment? It's causing him to save his people. God in his holiness, he doesn't want to crush us, but he wants to pour out his redeeming love upon Cornerstone Church, upon every tribe and tongue and nation. Jesus saw that as he was suffering. But you know what he has to do in order to do that? See, when my kids sin many times, I'm unrighteous, right? And sometimes my wife reminds me of that. I just want to give them lard or just spoil them, right? And say, oh, it's okay. You know, I just want to love you. I just want to show you grace. And I'll brush your sin under the carpet. God cannot do that, because to forgive sin by brushing it under the carpet is unrighteousness. It's unholy. And the only way in which he can be holy in love is by forsaking his son. And Jesus saw that as he was suffering. In the anguish of his suffering, he says, yet you are holy. I praise you that you are both loving, but you are also just in your love. Nobody can cast an accusation against the brethren and say, you know, your sin has been forgotten. No, you say your sin has been forsaken in Christ. And therefore it is done away with. And this became Christ's anchor. It wasn't a source of deliverance for him at the moment, but became his anchor. You know, that explains for us what verse 3 says. Yet you are holy, O you who are enthroned upon the praises of your people. Now, many times we like to use this in worship service and get kind of mystical. Oh, as I sing, you know, there's going to be some sort of mystical presence of God, and he's going to be upon us, and, you know, he's enthroned. And we have even ideas and songs like that. But in context, what Jesus is saying, what he's saying is, there is going to be, through my suffering, because God is holy, there is going to be a gathering of people that are going to sing God's praises, that are going to be consumed not by themselves. What is worship? To stop thinking about yourself and to be consumed by the glory of God. And God loves those kind of people. When they gather together in Cornerstone Church and they say, even for an hour, I want to forget about the trash of this world and I just want to be focused on the glory of God. He dwells here. And the idea is that even when God's people gather together, that's an indication that the work of Christ is complete, because God will never be pleased with people that are sinners. But he can only dwell with people that experience the abandonment of Christ on their behalf. You see what Christ is praying for? And so God becomes his refuge as he prays. He says, and this was the hope of the fathers, verses 4 and 5. Who's he talking about? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, even as they went through their trials. What did Abraham have? He had nothing. He had wilderness, right? He had desert. He didn't have even one son at first. And yet they trusted that God was faithful. Why? Because God is holy. And so he will do what he says. And you they trusted, verse 5, and they will not be disappointed. You know, brothers and sisters, just bringing the application back to us as we look at our Savior. When you are afflicted, what is your main anchor as you walk before God? As you recognize that He's the God who is in charge of all your affliction. The main anchor has to be prayer, right? Colossians 4:2 says, devote yourself, or literally stretch your muscles in prayer. And the idea is, like, some of you are going to the gym right now, right? And I praise God for that, because you want to make sure that you get rid of some of those flabby fat cells and you replace them with muscles. Well, God is reminding us that afflictions become our gym. You see? Christ became stronger as he suffered on that cross because he prayed. And the way in which you can grow stronger in faith, Colossians 4:2, is that you would stretch your spiritual muscles in prayer without giving up, because you know that God is faithful. Amen? And some of you that have gone through trials, you can say that's true. Okay? can look at Jesus on the cross. And that's the greatest trial. And if it's true in His trial, it's going to be true in our small trials as we follow Christ. So in His great abandonment, in His great rejection, He turns to God as the holy refuge of all His people. Well, He goes on to speak about a second part of his suffering in verses 6 and following. He experiences not just rejection, but He experiences shame. And these are different aspects of what Christ experienced for you and me. He says in verse 6, "But I am a worm and not a man." And this is the idea of becoming the lowest kind of thing in human existence, right? And that is what sin did to Christ. He became rejected, not just by God, but He even became rejected by men. Look at verse 6. He became a reproach of men and despised by all the people that were around Him. We know this from the moments on the cross. As Christ was on the cross, He was being teased and He was being taunted by both the Jewish leaders and even the Romans and even the people of Galilee. Verse 7 speaks of these things. It says, "All who see me sneer at me." And they're literally removing their tongue or their lip, right? And teasing Jesus as He hung on that cross for them. They wag their heads saying, and this was an actual statement that they made, "Commit yourself to the Lord." Right? "You lived all your life calling God your Father. Where is your Father now?" And they began to tease Him, not even realizing in those moments that He was suffering because of them. "Let Him deliver you," verse 8. "Let Him rescue, because you delight in Him." Well, where is that relationship now? And so there is this idea even of them cursing Him and saying, "You can't trust in your God anymore." Can you imagine that? And have you experienced that through your trials? As you're suffering, maybe some unbelievers begin to mock you and say, "Why don't you just reject your God, because He doesn't love you?" And so here's Jesus, and He's experiencing being forsaken for sinners, and He's praying in hope that God is holy in all His actions, and then the sinners around Him are teasing Him and saying, "God doesn't love you anymore." That's why James reminds us, right, that as you're going through trials, one of the biggest assaults that the lion, Satan, will bring against you is doubt, right? And don't let doubt enter into your heart towards your God as you experience suffering. And Jesus, as He experienced this cursing and this shame and this doubt, He turns again in prayer. Prayer is the only muscle that He has at this moment. And He says, "God, You are my helper, and I will not doubt You, even as I hang on this cross and experience abandonment for Your people. I will not doubt. I know that You are my helper." Look at verse 9 and 10. "Yet You are He who brought me forth from the womb. You made me trust when I was upon my mother's breast." Now, I think this is amazing and miraculous. This can't be said about anybody else, right? Do you remember the moments that you were suffering on your mother's breast? I don't. I don't remember anything from before I was 12, right? I've got a terrible memory. But I think what we see here is even here the mystery of the God-man, where as He was incarnated, He had a sense of even the memories of a relationship of intimacy going all the way back to when? His womb, right? We have one other case of this, and that's His cousin, John the Baptist, as he rejoiced even, and because he was filled with the Holy Spirit in the womb. But that was miraculous. And an even greater miracle, I think you can see here, is as Jesus is hanging on that cross, He remembers how God has been faithful to Him, how God cared for Him, even from those moments. And only He can do this, because He's the God-man. From the moment that He was suckling on His mother's breast. You know what happens when we go through trials? Is we forget all the past moments of faithfulness, right? But isn't this encouraging? As Jesus was hanging on that cross and experiencing the worst form of pain spiritually, He never forgot that God is faithful. He never weakened in His faith. He never had a moment of doubt. This is our Savior. Amen? And this is why we can trust in Him. He never failed. And even as He was being mocked by the people around Him, He said, "God, I know You to be faithful in an unceasing way. Great is Your faithfulness." That's what He's saying. from my mother's womb. Upon you I was cast from birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb, verse 10. You know, there's even that idea of how Herod had wanted to kill all the babies in Israel. And Jesus remembers all of that as he's on the cross. How he was saved through a dream that was even given to his father Joseph. And he was taken into Egypt and then brought back at just the right time. God will not allow a single hair on your head to be harmed because he's faithful to his people. And that's what the Son of God remembered as he hung on that cross. He prayed and he recognized that God is my holy refuge. He prayed and he recognized that God is my faithful helper. Now we come to the moments of not just Jesus' external suffering, but even his physical suffering. And this is important to think about as we go to the table. There's a third aspect of his prayer here in verses 11. As he's coming, I think, to the hour of his expiry, of his actual death. He says in verse 11, "Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help." And then he uses these analogies. "Many bulls," verse 12, "have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me." You know, when I was a kid, I was pretty foolish. And every time that I would walk to school, I would pass through a field where there was a farm. And there were a couple of cows there. Cows are harmless, right? But there was this one granddaddy bull. You know, big Brahmin bull with a hump on his back. And he was always on this chain for good reason. And me being a dumb kid, I would go in front of that bull and I would irritate him and tease him and throw stones at him. And then I would just stand back right till I knew where he had to yank his chain and he couldn't get me. And I would do that almost every day. And I think the owner was watching. Because one day when I came back from school, I had even told my parents this, but the chain was not connected. I didn't know that. And I began to do my routine. My dumb, young, teenage routine. And then I walked away, thinking I was safe. And immediately I heard this, it sounded like an earthquake, you know? Boom, 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 boom. And so I turned around. And I see this bull with his eyes red, with all the memory of all the things that I had done to him over those last few months. And he was heading straight at me. And it was the most terrifying thing. And I ran with all my might. I think I must have run faster than a car. And that's the reason why I'm still preaching to you this morning. Because I wanted to get away. And I finally got away by climbing on a tree. But I was a coward. But there's an idea, even in the Middle East, of bulls being aggressive and strong. And that was the way in which Jesus saw his death. And the bulls in Bashan were particularly, it was a fertile area where these bulls were sleek and muscular and huge and fat and even used for bullfighting. Do you have that in Goa? And they were seen as those vehicles of death and destruction in that day. And Jesus says, "I can feel death around me. They open wide their mouth," verse 13, "as a ravening and roaring lion." Where have you heard that phrase before? 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. Did you realize this? That before the adversary came against us, he came against our Savior. And he wanted to devour him. And God had held back his grace at that moment. The reason why we don't need to fear Satan is because his teeth have been broken by the Savior on the cross. But this is the sting that Satan holds over the Savior, even at this point, as he comes against him. "I am going to take your life." What is the greatest fear that causes you and me to do foolish things, right? And go on pilgrimages and try to get, you know, great acts of penance done for our sins. It's the fear of death, isn't it? And so Satan comes with this fear, this burden upon Christ with all his assaults. Verse 14, Jesus is extremely dehydrated. Okay, I don't need to talk about dehydration this morning, but verse 14, "I'm poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted within me." Without getting too graphic, when they would crucify victims, and the Romans were experts at this kind of execution. They had They had practiced it for several decades. They would first lie the cross down flat, the beam, and then they would pull. They would have three or four soldiers pull the joints of the victim so that it was maximum stretched out to the extremities, and then they would nail him. And the idea is that as you are up on that cross, you're trying to breathe. And in order to breathe, you've got to pull your muscles back together. And in doing that, basically what most would do, and Christ experienced this, would they would literally dislocate their sockets so that they could get some oxygen in their lungs. And Jesus experienced that kind of suffering even for you and me. And what is amazing is he's describing it 1,000 years before it happened prophetically. This is the miraculous word of God. He goes on to say, my heart is like wax. You remember when he was pierced? The heart muscles had collapsed and the pericardial fluid and the blood had mixed together and water and blood came out. And that's literally what happened. He tore out his heart muscles with the agony of the spiritual wrath that he faced from his Father. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and his tongue, verse 15, was stuck to the top of his jaw. He could not even pry it down because he didn't have the ability to do that. And you remember he was given wine, sour wine? For dogs have surrounded me. We've had, and many of you know this, about 7 of our pets killed by stray dogs. And so I know what this is like. One night, Nicole woke me up, and there was, I think, 7 dogs or 6 dogs in our kitchen, and they killed 2 of our cats. And what happens, and this used to happen in the Middle East, and it's happening in Goa, is these dogs would just wander around, and they would become ravenous and wild with this kind of pack mentality of killing even people. And Jesus refers to the attack of Satan as he's experiencing real physical death. You need to grasp this. Jesus didn't just get up there and perform some drama as the Son of God. But because he became man, he actually experienced more pain in death than any of you can ever imagine. Why? Because he's our Savior. And if he can do it and rise from the dead, then what you go through is nothing. You see the hope that we can have? He says, a band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them. This is in exact detail of what happened to the Lord Jesus Christ as he hung on Calvary. The Romans cast lots for his clothing. He experienced persecution. He experienced pain. And he experienced shame. And when David was writing, he could not have known any of these things. But it was because God knew that his son had to suffer and die exactly this way that this was written. Now, does Jesus have hope even in these last moments? In death, he gives these series of 3 extremely passionate prayer requests in verses 19 and following. There's 3 prayer requests. But you, O Yahweh, be not far off. O you, my help, hasten to my assistance. And there's a request for God's presence. In verse 20, he says, deliver my soul from the sword, my own life from the power of the dog. And there's a request for God's protection. In fact, Jesus, like Martin Luther, many years later, he says, I recognize that the lion and the dog aren't in control, but you're in control of the lion and the dog. The devil is your little devil. And so he prays for protection. In verse 21, he prays for God's power. He says, save me from the lion's mouth, from the horns of these wild bulls of Bashan. Save me, Lord. And the amazing thing is this, that at the end of verse 21, the tense of the Hebrew is not future, but it's present, and you answered. Prophetically, Jesus recognized that as he suffered and died, and even as he said on that final moment in the cross, into thy hands I commit my spirit. You're in charge, Father. He did that not with a sense of defeat, but he did that recognizing, God, you have answered me, and I will rise up in 3 days. That was his thought as he was dying. Isn't that encouraging? As Jesus died, he didn't say, it's all over. As Jesus died, he said, there is more to come. I have just finished part 1, but part 2 is where I break the shackles of sin and death and my people will rise again because I rose on their behalf. And that was how he hung his head. You see, we don't see all these things in the Gospels, right? But Psalm 22 is so encouraging. There was not a moment when Jesus failed. Even though he faced the worst affliction that man can ever experience, Satan himself in assault. Satan doesn't come and assault you and me. He sends his junior demon, right? But with Christ, it was the full fury of hell and the wrath of God. And not one moment did he fail. Why? Because he stretched his muscles in prayer. Brothers and sisters, do you know how to pray like Christ does? Do you know how to pray? You know the only way that you can grow in prayer? Go through some trials. Go through some trials and ask Christ to give you that ability to see the strength and the faithfulness of the Father like you have never seen. Now, we're going to briefly end with the resurrection hope that this psalm concludes with. But I just want to, before we transition to the second victorious response, just say two things. You know, God will punish sin. That was anticlimactic. But God will punish sin. You can still hear me, right? In the back? And He will punish sin seriously. And we can see that. Maybe just turn it off. We can see that in the fact that when the Son of God, the beloved Son of God, prayed for rescue and ransom, He was not answered. Why? Because God has to, in order to redeem His people, He has to punish sin. As Romans 3 says, He is both just and the justifier. He can't justify without justice. And so sin has to be punished. He punished it in Sodom. He punished it in Israel, in their exile. And ultimately, He punished it in Christ. And one day He's going to punish it in hell. And I want to ask you this morning, as you sit here, do you realize that your sin can never be excused? It has to be punished either in two ways. It has to be punished in the fires of hell, or it has to be punished in the body of Christ. What is your hope this morning? Do you think that you can stand before a holy God? Look at the cross. I don't have the strength that Jesus does. And so what we say as Christians is, Lord, I can't stand against the wrath that You have against sin. Please cover me in the strength of Christ, because only He can stand. And He did. You see, that's what Psalm 22 teaches us. I think the second truth that we learn just quickly is that there is no wickedness, there is no trial that is outside of God's control. Satan is not in charge. Satan is just a fallen creature. The only one who's in charge, even when you're walking through the worst of situations, is who? God Almighty. You don't need to talk to Satan. You don't need to talk to demons. Who do you talk to? The Father. And He hears. And He delivers. And with that in mind, let's move from Good Friday to Easter. And in verses 22 to 31, just quickly, in the next 5 minutes, okay, I promise you, we have not just the prayer of Christ, but, and you don't have the screen up there, it's okay, we have the praise of Christ. He concludes His cross work with praising and with singing. And there are two aspects to His praise. The first aspect of His praise is He praises God with the church in verses 22 to 26. Just look at this, it's wonderful. He praises God with the church, and that's you and me. I will tell of your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise Him. And I think this is Jesus' continuing prayer, not just on the cross, but as He's risen from the dead in the tomb. And He says, I have this hope. I have this hope that as I sat under that mountain of wrath, I am able then to remove wrath for those that I can call my brethren. And I long for that day. Jesus longed for this day when you and me would be here singing God's praises. You know, to be able to sing this morning was not cheap. The reason that we were able to sing, and I'm not talking about singing with our voices, I'm talking about singing with conviction, singing with love, singing with great fervor. You know why we were able to sing? Because Jesus opened the way for us to be able to know the Father. That's why we were able to sing. And by the way, if you sit in church and you don't sing, shame on you.
And I'm not saying this because I play in the band, okay? But shame on you, because it's a disgrace to the grace of Christ. Part of the reason why He saved you is so you can sing. Some of you are saying, but I can't sing. See, again, you're thinking physically. I know some of you can't sing, okay? But sing not with your lips. Even if you've got bad voices, sing with your hearts, okay? Next Sunday, I want to hear all the bad singers. Alright? I heard it, amen. Because Christ did this so that we could worship the Father. You know the end goal of our Christian lives? It's worship. It's singing. And that's what Jesus longed for, even as He suffered on that tree. He says, "You who fear the Lord, praise Him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify Him. Stand in awe of Him." These are all descriptions of worship. Why? And you know the main crux of our singing, and this is why when I choose the lyrics, I like to choose lyrics that are not general, but they're focused on Jesus. They're focused on redemption, because that is the root of all our singing. You know, we don't just sing about abstract doctrine. We sing about verse 24. "For He has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has He hidden His face from him. But when He cried to Him for help, He heard." And this is why we sing. And that's why Jesus says, "From you comes my praise in the great assembly." That's even an idea of a gathering. And Jesus is looking forward to the church. "The afflicted," verse 26, "will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek Him will praise the Lord, and let your heart live forever." Jesus is taking us all the way from the church to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Do you know one of the aspects of heaven? Communion is just an appetizer. But one of the aspects of heaven is going to be physically and spiritually sustained by Jesus. And the way in which He shows that is He gives us a banquet. Right? It's called the marriage supper. And all of heaven is basically experiencing the bounty of Christ. There's a verse, I can't even remember it right now, but you have to look up, it up later in Luke chapter 12, when Jesus is talking about Himself. He says, "I am the bridegroom, and as I prepare myself, I gird myself with an apron so that I can serve my guests." That's an amazing thought, that Jesus in heaven is going to be preparing spiritual and physical sustenance for us forever and ever. That's why He died for you and me. And that's why the communion table is a table of hospitality that reminds us of the nature of Jesus. Blessed are those, Revelation 19:9, who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Not only does the church praise Him, but all the nations will praise Him. Look at verse 27. "All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations will worship before Him. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and He rules over the nations." Right? Don't be worried by what's happening with ISIS on one level. Okay, we need to be concerned. But on another level, you got to realize that there is no kingdom that can stand against the only kingdom that is forever and ever. And that is who? The kingdom of Christ. And we're a part of that. Isn't that encouraging? Some of you are worried about getting Portuguese passports and UK passports. That's all rubbish, you know? I mean, okay, if you need to do that to survive, do it. But what you got to realize is you're part of Christ's kingdom, and all these other kingdoms are going to fail. I don't know if you know that. But they are. But there's only one kingdom that lasts forever. Why? Because Jesus died for that kingdom. And it can never fail. This is something we should sing, right? We should sing about this, and we are. He says, "All the prosperous of the earth will eat and worship." Again, this eating. I love Isaiah 25:6. I think this is the menu card for the marriage supper of the Lamb, right? Isaiah 25:6 says this: "The Lord of hosts will prepare." God is going to prepare a banquet. You know, some people, they say they get shocked when they come to my house and I'm barbecuing for them. You know? I'm like, what's wrong with that? You know? But can you imagine this? That you get to heaven, right? And it's not going to be angels preparing food for you. I think this is going to just make us weep and cry with worship. God and Christ are going to be preparing food for us because they love to serve. And this doesn't make them less. It makes them great, right? You remember Jesus' words? If anyone wants to be great in my kingdom, they must be what? The servant of all. And this is why we're going to be loving and singing to God and to the Spirit and to Christ in heaven forever. Let me read Isaiah 25:6. "The Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples, all nations on this mountain. A banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow, and refined aged wine." Okay? We're going to have barbecues in heaven. Hallelujah. But the idea is this. I don't think it's the specific details that we need to worry about. But the idea is that God is going to, as He has started now through the cross, richly provide for us. And there is no need that will not be met, both physically and spiritually. Because He will be our sustenance. Revelation 22 verse 5 says, there will be no sun. What causes the world to go round today? The sun, right? There will be no sun. You know why? Because the glory of Christ will illumine heaven forever. What a picture that is. And so, the psalm ends with verses 30 and 31 and says, this is good news. This is to be spread forever and ever. Posterity will serve Him. It will be told of the Lord to coming generations. Isn't that what we live here on this earth for? To say there is a Savior that suffered and rose again so that He can live for His people. He can serve His people. This is the Savior we know. This is the Savior we want to know. That's how the psalm ends. They will come and they will declare His righteousness to a people who will be, we could even say, who will be born again, right? To a people who will be born again, that He has performed it. Just as the humiliation of Jesus was public, the exaltation of Jesus will be global. And every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. The church will grow from generation to generation. And we, brothers and sisters, are part of that church. Let's go to the table with His joy. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for this psalm and just the various ways in which it encourages our hearts, Lord. It reminds us that our trials are so puny compared to what You went through, Jesus, for our sakes. And it also shows us that, God, You are absolutely sovereign. And there is nothing that can thwart Your purposes. And we forget that, Lord, because we forget Calvary. As we go to Your table this morning, strengthen our hearts and give us renewed faith so that we may live for Your praise and for Your gospel. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.